Thank you, Dan. You know, the comment he made about the chickens before, I wondered if most of that was from the hens in the crowd in the chicken house. But there's roosters too, so, you know. So I don't blame it all on one species. My brother has chickens, and always know when eggs are laid because the chickens sound off, you know. Have you ever been challenged in your faith or your religion? Have you ever been challenged on the existence of God? You know, this day and age, it seems like religion and God and the Bible and like Mr. Theoc was talking about earlier, you know, religion nowadays is always questioned, it seems like. I don't know how many of you heard the issue, the girl that was in school and someone sneezed and she said, God bless you, and the teacher, sent her to the office. And I don't know whether they expelled her or not, but it was a big issue, you know? And, it seems like anything that has Christian overtones anymore is being challenged. We work around people every day or have people that we come into contact with, but most of them don't know or understand the United Church of God, what we stand for, the holy days, the Sabbath, and many of them have questions about what we do, when we do them, our eating habits. We had at our business, we had a kitchen, and of course, kitchen requires a cook. And one day, it wasn't lunchtime, it was in the afternoon, but our cook asked me, I come in and sit down and was doing something there at one of the tables, and she asked me, she says, could I ask you something? And I said, sure, go ahead. Because she was the one that was responsible for making sure I didn't, or they didn't feed me anything that had pork or, sometimes we had shrimp in our food. But she'd always make me a little side plate, you know. And she said, well, this one over here is yours, doesn't have pork in it. If we had pizza, she said, well, we got this pizza over here, it's just got cheese on it, you know. So she knew about my eating habits. And she asked me, she says, you know, we have a little Bible study group in our house, just a few of my close friends. We've been talking about going to church and certain things. And she says, why don't you eat pork? And I showed her the scripture, or told her about the scripture that about clean and unclean meats. And I said, you gotta think about that in Leviticus 11. Just read it, and that's why we don't eat pork and shellfish and that type of thing. And she said, oh, okay, well, we'll look into that. And that was all that was said. But there's a lot, most people, especially if they haven't been raised in any kind of a church at all, has a question about what we do or even what the Bible says. But in public, the Bible was being questioned, it seemed like, by everybody. Except Glenn Beck, maybe. But, he doesn't even get right. But anyway, it seems like there's fewer and fewer individuals that know much of anything about the Bible. But I think we've all been asked to defend these questions before in the past. And we've had to ask ourselves when we were coming into the church these questions also. Does God exist? Is the Bible true? Is God's Word true? Does the Old Testament, is it still in vogue, or does it still apply to our lives today? Is it just the New Testament? We've had to ask those questions. And then as we read through the Bible and we find out that, what I thought about maybe clean and unclean meats, where it talks about it, I believe it's in Acts 10, when Cornelius was called, that doesn't have anything to do really with eating clean or unclean meats. It has to do with the calling of the Gentiles. And so we've had to study and learn more about the Bible. But those are questions that we've had to ask ourselves when we were coming into God's understanding of God's truth. The title today, actually I had two titles and didn't know which one to use, so I'll throw them both out and you can write whatever you want. The first title I have is Defending the Faith. That's my first title. Defending the Faith. And the next title I thought about was Be Ready to Give an Answer. Be ready to give an answer. Now let's look in 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. And as soon as you see this, I'm sure it'll come back to your memory. 1 Peter 3:15. Verse 15, it says, But sanctify the Lord in your hearts. You know, that means set God apart in your heart and make that commitment. If you're going to sanctify or set something apart, you make a commitment. And always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. If we made a commitment to this way of life, then we understand the hope that lies within us. The longer we're in the church, the more we understand that, and the stronger our commitment should be. And it says, do it with meekness and fear. You know, we don't go around and bragging on the street corner and preaching to other people about why they should be or repent and should be in the church, but we do it with meekness. If someone asks, we give them an answer. And we do it with respect, with the fear, as it says. Well, you may even be at this point in your response to God's calling yourself in your conversion, in the process of answering these questions. And, you know, it takes time. It takes time to learn the answers and get them straight in your mind many times. And in your quest to achieve a greater understanding, we've many times used Bible helps and dictionaries. We have Strong's Concordance and perhaps Vine's expository dictionary. And maybe even William Barclay's daily Bible study course. You know, there are good series. And there's many good helps and good studies out there. And the biggest problem is finding the time to look into all of them. Well, I was introduced to a book last spring that's written by an individual by the name of Josh Mandel. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of him or not. But Josh or McDowell, excuse me, M-C-D-O-W-E-L-L, Josh McDowell. He wrote a book entitled The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And I found it to be a really interesting book in that I believe that it's a book that can help us solidify our commitment and kind of organize our thoughts. You know, many times when we're trying to prove something from the Bible, you know, it's here a little and there a little, and we're trying to pull all those thoughts together. What does this verse say? What does that verse say? And he has, you know, a good hold on proving the Bible and what's in the Bible. You may have heard the saying that says, to beat a good offense, you have to have a good defense. Well, his belief is, to beat a good offense, you need a better offense. And so that's taking the active approach. Instead of sitting back waiting for people to try to ask us questions and back us in the corner, we can come right out and say, hey, here's what the Bible says about it. And, you know, you end up turning the table on people and they're a little less likely to come back with or toward you and with an argument. But you got to give them something that's solid and something that they can think about, and it's got to make sense. And that's kind of what this book does. It puts it all together. But he gives us factual information in a way that is undisputable. And this book organizes the facts and presents them using a logical approach. And some of the things that sometimes overlooked by us, I think, when we're trying to prove a point, trying to defend our faith and trying to defend the Bible. I was on an airplane one time with an individual, and I don't even know how the subject came up, but I said something, we were talking something about the world conditions. Of course, that's the seems like the subject on everybody's mind nowadays, but he was, you know, bemoaning the fact that the world's falling apart, and I said, well, you know, the Bible gives us hope, though, and there's a better day coming. And he says, oh, well, do you believe in the Bible? I said, yeah, I believe in the Bible. And so that's just an example of the number of people. Now, this is, he's probably in his late 20s. But the number of people that, you know, discount the Bible, and they don't have any idea what the Bible says, except maybe what they've heard on the radio or television or a passing comment. But I want to talk today a little bit about this book and give you some examples of what he has put together and a different approach on defending our faith. You know, developing this offense that we need to develop. And then the book, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, is a book that is called a book of apologetics. Now, the word apologetics in the Christian realm, it doesn't mean that it's a book that apologizes for what the Bible says. And in the scholarly field of religion, apologetics is a defense. And the word apologetics, according to Wikipedia, the online dictionary, is described this way. It says, apologetics, from the Greek word, speaking in defense, is the discipline of defending a position, and it's oftentimes religious, through a systematic use of information. And that's what we're doing, is gathering information in a systematic way so we can defend our faith. This is what the book is, a book of apologetics. And he does understand the Bible quite well, and he understands that it's the inspired Word of God. Although he doesn't understand, of course, the things that most individuals don't understand, the major doctrines such as the Sabbath, that it still applies. You know, he's a born-again Christian, which believes that Sunday is the day of worship, and he doesn't understand the holy days and really the purpose for mankind. But overall, he does defend the Bible well, and he has some good arguments. But those important truths he does understand. But we know that you can't understand the truth like this unless you've been called by God and our minds have been open to the understanding so that we can put all of this together. And as we, you know, try to put arguments together or a defense together on why we do certain things, we bring it all together. You know, we bring the holy days together, we bring the Sabbath together. It gives us an understanding of God's plan for mankind. And, you know, things like going to heaven. Have you ever tried to did you ever try to explain the point of heaven and hell to someone that believes they're going to go to heaven? I mean, they've got that in their mind, and they don't know what's going to happen after they get there, except they know you're going to heaven. And there's many things that you know, we can point to in the Bible that says, well, no, you're really not going to heaven. But people like that, you can't argue with. You know, if a person has a mindset of, you're not going to move me, then many times it's in the best interest of everybody not to even discuss religion. I'll talk about that a little bit later. But I find myself at times when asked questions about the Bible from those around me, those of our family or people that I know, that it takes a little time for me to organize my thoughts in my mind about, well, how am I going to answer this question? Because, number one, you want to be accurate, and you want to be truthful, but you want to do it in a way that you do defend your faith, and hopefully in a way that gives them a little more understanding about what the Bible really says. And that's part of what this book does, is help you organize your thoughts in a way that you can answer and be decisive about your answer. I'd like to look at some of the popular criticisms that people face in the world today about God's Word, and hopefully give you some logical defenses that will help you express the hope of faith that lies within us. Anytime we're asked a question, we need to determine why the person is asking the question. Now, there's several reasons individuals can ask a question. And you've got to ask yourself, do they want to ask questions because they have a point they want to make? Do they have a point that they want to bring up? You know, and since you didn't bring up the Bible or a religion, they're going to bring it up because they got a point that they want to make. But you got to ask yourself why they asked the particular question. And you also have to ask yourself, did they ask that question because they really want to know the truth? You know, did they do it to start an argument? Did they do it so they could bring a point up themselves? Or did they ask you that question like the lady asked me about the clean and unclean meat? She really wanted to know. And so you've got to make the determination, is it a legitimate question or not? Do they really want to know the truth? And sometimes people don't want to know the truth. They just want to give their opinion. You know, well, I've heard this, and so, you know, this is my opinion. It sounds good to me. It's easy to do. And so here's how it must be. And if you can't defend the Bible or the question itself, then they go on believing that, well, their opinion must be right. We also must be careful not to confuse our opinions with the truth. You know, we have certain opinions about homosexuality, and the truth is that God does not condone accept homosexuals or homosexuality. You know, it says several places in the Bible that anyone that has homosexual tendencies or is actually practice homosexual, they are not going to be in the kingdom of God. And it amazes me when you hear, you know, they like to express themselves on TV, you know, well, God accepts us all, is what they say. Well, yeah, God may accept you if you change, but you think you're going to be accepted and then not be in the kingdom of God? You know, how do they justify that? So those are the things we need to just ask the questions. Instead of arguing, we need to ask, turn it into questions like Christ did. If we go through some of the questions that the Pharisees and the Sadducees asked Christ, and they were trying to, you know, back him in a corner, many times Christ responded by asking them a question and put them back on their heels, and they end up not having an answer. And we need to learn to do the same. Instead of arguing, you say, well, you know, does it say that homosexuals are going to be in the kingdom of God? And they're like, oh, well, maybe I never thought of that. They should have. But are they trying to start an argument? Are they trying to just give you their opinion? And nothing will get settled. But for asking for legitimate reason and seeking the truth, then we need to try to do what we can to help them understand, but we also need to be careful not to overwhelm them with the truth. In our zeal to explain things, sometimes, I don't know, maybe they'll ask a word or ask you something about, well, do you think we really need to be baptized in order to be saved? Oh yeah, and by the way, speaking of baptism, you need to go to services on Saturday because that's the real Sabbath, and after the real Sabbath, well, you got these holy days you got to go to. You got the days of unleavened bread, and you got the Passover, and you got Pentecost, and then you got trumpets, and then you got the atonement, and then you have the Feast of Tabernacles at 7 days, but really there's an eighth day. And if you answer like that, these people are like, what? take a breath. But we can't give them too much. That's like new people coming into the church. They may ask a question, and in our zeal, we want to really fill them full of the truth, but maybe they're not ready to accept that. And so, if they ask a question, just give them an answer to the question they ask. And they'll come along, and someday they'll come back and say, well, I understand the Sabbath now, but I understand there's more Sabbaths than just the weekly Sabbath. And they're called holy days? Yeah, they're called holy days. And there's seven of them, and here's where you can find them. Let them go look it up themselves, and let them find out themselves so that they aren't overwhelmed. Because some days, the church, we really understand God's truth and the holy days, and we don't go to hell when we die. We just go to the grave, and there's going to be a resurrection. And I have this fellow that sits beside me at work, and we were talking one day, and he's a religious individual, and he asked one day something about he brought up the subject of. Well, someday things in the world will be better, but I just don't understand what's going to happen to these people that has never heard the word of Christ. And I said, did you ever hear of the second resurrection? And he goes, what? I said, the second resurrection, it talks about in Revelation 20. And he says, no, never really heard of that. And I said, well, in Revelation 20, it talks about the first resurrection. And I said, if there's a first resurrection, then there must be a second resurrection, right? He says, yeah, I never thought of that. And he had, he had his smartphone, and he's going back there on his smartphone. That's all I said. And he read Revelation 20 there, and he says, now I'm going to have to study that one. So, that was enough for that day. I didn't want to tell him about first and second tithe, and then the third tithe. we need to answer in a way that we don't offend people. But it's kind of like the shows on TV. You want to whet their curiosity, and if they're the ones that's doing the hunting and the study and the examination and so forth, then they're more likely to accept it. Or if they have a question, then they can come back and say, well, I read this, but I don't understand this part of what I read. They're more willing to accept it that way instead of sitting there and trying to pound it in the top of their head, I know that we probably have all been overboard at one time or another, but God's Word's exciting. And if they could just understand it's the Word of life. There isn't any place else you can get or read about what life is really about. So we have to understand whether they're asking the question because they want the truth. Let's look at Proverbs 26, 4. Proverbs 26, verse 4. It says, in verse 4, it says, "Do not answer a fool according to their folly, or you will be a fool yourself." So if an individual is asking a question because they want to be sarcastic and catty about it, maybe they're not looking for a straight answer or a truthful answer, then don't spend a lot of time trying to answer that question, because they're just going to try to get you in some kind of an argument or find some other way to make fun of God's Word. Verse 5 says, "Answer fools according to their folly." So if they're trying to... These gnats. Man, oh man. You have a gnat problem at home? Huh? We had an issue here a couple of weeks ago, trying to find out, of course, the bananas and all that, you know. Trying to find out, how do you get rid of that? You know, you take a fly swatter and it goes through the holes. But found out if you take apple cider vinegar and put it in a little dish and put a little dish soap with it and mix it up. Now, the dish soap breaks the, what they call the tension on top of the liquid. You set that down there, the gnats will go to the apple cider instead of staying on top, because of the dish soap, they just drop down in it. And we got rid of about 40 gnats in a day or two. But, man, gnats. Anyway, back to verse 5. Answer fools according to their folly here. But it says, "Answer fools according to their folly, or they will be wise in their own eyes." So, if you take the truth and try to explain to an individual that's asking a foolish question, then they'll think that, well, you know, I got one over on, they, you know, the Bible, again, I prove that the Bible doesn't really hold water, doesn't apply. So we need to know how to answer the individuals. Now let's look at Matthew 7, verse 6. Matthew 7, verse 6. Christ had a suggestion, a comment on what to do about the Word of God. And he tells us in verse 6 of Matthew 7, he says, "Don't give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before the swine." You know, if we... No, an individual is not even planning on following God's Word, or they're not really interested in finding the truth. We don't want to take the truth and give it to them, and they'll just take it and trample it in the mire like a bunch of hogs would do, because they're not interested. You know, if an individual had pearls, and he wouldn't want to go out and put them in the hog lot and let the hogs wallow them to the ground. But it says, don't take what is holy and give it to the dogs. If you have an individual that's truly wanting to know the truth, then you try to give them some help with the truth. But don't try to talk an individual, an alcoholic, if he doesn't want to be rehabilitated. Don't try to convince that individual that he needs to come to church to get himself straightened out. Because, you know, if the mind's not willing, then your suggestion isn't going to be accepted. So it says, "Don't take your pearls and cast them before the swine, lest they be trampled under their feet, and they turn and tear you to pieces." So, you know, you try to help them, they get all upset, and they come back and jump on you about trying to rehabilitate them. "Just leave me alone, let me live my own life, you know." Well, that's all well and good until they're down the next time and something happens. Well, the first item that we're going to look at is basic to everyone who decides to follow the Christian way of life. And perhaps we have been challenged on this point also. And it's the question is there a God? Is there a God? And if so, what is His purpose and what is He like? How many times have you heard people say, well, you know, God is a mean God and all He wants to do is catch us in our mistakes and then punish us? You know, if that was the case, God could wipe us out and be over and done with. You know, they don't understand God's purpose is to try to help us grow, try to help us develop the character that we need to be part of His family. A question like this would take some time to answer, and we need to be careful not to do, as I mentioned before, overwhelm the individual about, you know, all of God's traits and the holy days and all that, because they're not able to absorb all that information. However, this is a valid question. It's a valid question, and one that we should be ready to answer. You know, how would you answer the question if an individual truly wants to know and understand, how do we prove that there is a God? How do we prove that there is a God? Well, in this day and age, you know, we've got evolution that we got to deal with. And who knows what extent individual that you're talking to has accepted evolution in science. But it has been forced on society to accept that, and you're made fun of if you don't believe in evolution. Many of the evolutionary writings and even the television shows, early in their presentation, I always listen, you know, if I'm listening to one of these programs on TV, someplace early in their presentation, they'll say something like, well, it is thought to be, and then they go on just like it's the truth, you know. Well, back millions of years ago, it's thought to be, so during its millions of years, this is what's happened. And, you know, I learned when I was in school, didn't learn much, but I learned a few things. In geometry, if you've taken geometry, they used to have these postulates, I think is what they called them. And if you started out with a truthful statement, then everything you build on top of that needs to be the truth. But if you start out with a false statement, then everything you build on top of that is going to collapse because you started with a false premise. And the same thing is true about evolution and science. They'll come out with some statement that they don't know whether it's really true or not. Many times it's been proven false. But then they'll try to build on top of that like everything's the truth. Okay? So, how do you prove that there is a God? When trying to find out the facts about the subject, we need to approach the subject with an open mind. With an open mind, not having already reached our conclusion before we've gathered the facts to be analyzed. And that's one thing I've found out about many of the, I guess you could call them theologians that have studied religion, many of them will have ideas that's not, let's say, your standard idea. If they come up with some kind of premise and they present it before their group, the group will sit and listen to their explanation. And then instead of somebody standing up and say, well, you're all wrong, you're all wet, you know, it doesn't hold water, they'll talk about that particular premise and bring in other proofs that will either prove it or disprove it. But they basically have, they're kind of an open mind to hear what's being said and then learn to prove it true or prove it false. Let's look at... here we go. So how do we know that there's a God in the universe? The first important fact is, and we understand this, God reveals Himself through His Word. Now, we know that. God reveals Himself through His Word. I mean, where else can we go to understand who and what God is? There's not another book printed with any author that has any kind of authority to understand where God came from and who He is. So we have to go to His Word. And God reveals Himself through His Word. Let's go to Romans 1:20 for a moment. Romans 1:20. I really like the book of Romans. I think it's my favorite book, that and Acts. But Romans, when Paul wrote Romans, I mean, it just seems like it's so straightforward. In verse 20 in Romans 1, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You know, the order of creation, as it's described in Genesis 1:1, the dependence of one form of life on another. You know, that's what he's talking about. The complex makeup of, you know, each little critter, each little item, each plant, each microorganism. When I was in school, so many years ago, they talked about, you know, a simple cell. Well, this simple cell, all it does is divide, and then it starts, you know, it starts dividing, and then all of a sudden, you know, here's a dog, and here's a horse, and here's a man, and here's a monkey. You know, a simple cell. Well, since that time, you know, 50 years ago, we had my 50-year reunion last Saturday, but 50 years ago, it was a simple cell. Nowadays, with the advance in science and technology that they have, they know that that cell isn't so simple. There's a lot of things going on inside that cell, the little protozoa or protein. There's protein in there, and they've got a little tail on it, and the protein, well, how they move around? Well, this little tail spins, and the protein goes here, and it goes there, and it carries nourishment, and they're like, man, how does that work? This protein even seems to know and understand where to go, where to take nourishment, if a cell's damaged, how to go fix it. You know, in science, it's like, man, a lot of things going on inside that little simple cell. But in verse 21, it says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise." Boy, isn't that the truth? You know, you talk to or listen to some of these professors talk, and, you know, they were God, if you listen to them. But they profess to be wise and all-knowing. And it says, and they became fools. You know, they end up becoming fools. I wonder, in the resurrection, when they're brought up, you know, and God says, oh, yeah, remember when you were, you know, advocating this? But man, were you off. And they're going to be shown as fools in the world tomorrow. And then they'll have to stop and listen to what the truth is. Verse 23, "And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." You know, they make idols out of plastic and wood and everything and call it a god. Verse 24, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness and the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, to exchange the truth of God for a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And then it says in verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." You know, all the diseases and everything that comes from homosexuality, the AIDS situation, you know, it comes from their own foolishness. It wouldn't be an issue if they were, you know, a monogamous situation. Verse 28, it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, You know, you mentioned God to some people, and immediately the hair goes up on the back of their neck. I don't want to hear about God. Well, why don't you want to hear about God? Well, because He forces you to keep all these Ten Commandments and stuff. You know, oh, you mean the things that's good for you? Yeah, they just can't put it together. It says, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality and wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. They're violent, they're proud, they're boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. They're undiscerning, they're untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So, you know, this whole section of Romans, I mean, Paul's telling it like it is. And sooner or later, to use another analogy of the chicken's going to come home to roost. You know, it will come back on them someday. But there's no other place that we can go to find out who or what God is really like and what His purpose for mankind really is. In 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16, now what I'm giving you here are the reasons the Bible is true. And, you know, just reading these statements are true. Anybody, regardless their position in life, if they read what we just read in Romans, all they got to do is look at society around us. How not only society, but the world is falling apart. And all of these things, the murders and cheating and stealing, and I mean, it's in our government, clear down to the base individual. All they got to do is look at society and say, man, does that fit us today? Does that fit us today? They may not like it, but it's the truth. 2 Timothy 3:16. We understand all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient and equipped for every good work. You know, just like Mr. Fiok was talking about. Equipped for every good work. That's what we're trying to do. Improve and be an example of someone that's living God's way of life. It says that all Scripture is inspired by God. So, we have a book that tells us who and what God is. Here's some facts about God from the first book of the Bible. Let's turn to Genesis 1:1. And when we do Bible study, when I was trying to learn and understand God's Word, as I went through and read, a lot of times the words that I read really didn't get the full meaning out of them. I didn't understand what was being said. I was just trying to read the Bible to see what the Bible said in general. But in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created. So right away, we see the word used for God is plural. It's Elohim. Elohim. E-L-O-H-E-E-M. And according to Strong's, the word means the Almighty. But the thing that most people don't understand is that word is a plural word. We understand that that's a plural description, you know, more than one individual of God. It's plural, meaning that there's more than one being. So it says that God, Elohim, is the Almighty, and that there's more than one individual. There's more than one being. And it says also that God is a creator. It tells us that God is a creator. Because it says in the beginning, God created. I mean, just that much. So we understand that God creates. You know, that's what He does. It says God created the heaven and the earth. But it doesn't give a lot of detail right here. But if we stop to think about some of the things that entails, you know, there's a lot that goes into being the creator. Like, not only do we look at the things around us and the earth, but the laws of the universe. You know, I went on the internet and was looking at some of the pictures they have of the universe, and it showed, you know, the earth, and then it had another picture that went out into our Milky Way, and they had an arrow that pointed to this little dot where the earth is, and in the Milky Way there's billions and billions of stars. And then they back away from the Milky Way and there's billions and billions of galaxies. You know, we're just one little teeny chunk of the universe. And then it backed on away, you know, there's billions and billions and millions and however big the numbers are of galaxies. And the universe just seems like it goes on forever. And here we are, just one little dot that God has decided to choose Earth to develop. You know, I've heard, speculation, well, what are we going to be doing in the future? You know, what can go on forever and ever? Well, one of the speculations, now this isn't the Gospel by John, you know, I'm just saying, I've heard it speculated, that perhaps after the new heaven and new earth is developed and comes to this earth, those that are in God's kingdom, maybe He'll pick you out and say, okay, I want you to go to this planet and do the same thing that we did on earth, and we want to expand the God family. So your responsibility is going to be maybe not creating people, but it may be organizing cities, organizing society. How do you get everybody to play nice? You know? It's a tough job, isn't it? Tough job. How are we going to do that? I mean, we can't get along sometimes within the church, let alone outside the church in groups that don't really, the Muslims and the Jews. You kidding me? You know? And then you've got the Christians thrown in between the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians, and the Christians are going to heaven and the Muslims are going to paradise and the Jews are still waiting for the Messiah. I mean, you know, and we may be involved with trying to keep all that straight. Maybe God's going to say, well, this time we're going to do it a little bit different. You know, Bill, Tom, George, you know, here's how I want you to handle that. But we've got all these planets in the universe that, as they're being developed, as individuals are brought into God's family, we're going to have a responsibility somewhere to help God do that. It's, you know, it's mind-boggling. And, you know, it's really kind of hard to go much beyond the new heaven and new earth because it doesn't really give us a big explanation of what's after that. But you know that we're not going to stay in New Jerusalem and just walk around the golden streets all day. You know, we're going to have a job because that's the way God is. He's a creator. And we're creators too. You know, we do things. We create things. We want to build things. We are creators. And that God has put that in us. But the laws of the universe, you know, and the orbits of the, you know, planets around the sun and the earth going around the sun, you know, that's all law. That's all laws of the universe. You know, there's a certain time that the earth goes, it takes a certain time the earth goes around the sun, and as the earth spins, you know, not only is it going this way around the sun, but it's also spinning for day and night, and then it's not only spinning, but it's tilting for winter and summer. I mean, science knows when summer's going to be every year. It knows what the months are going to bring, you know, summer and winter. You know, we have this equinox in the spring and the equinox in the fall. They know. I mean, that's how they design our calendars, because they know what's going to happen, and it's following a law. It's following a law, and there had to be a lawgiver to give us that. So there are laws to be followed. And some, if we listen to NOVA or some of these, they just tell us, well, you know, there's a big explosion. One time it was a little dot, and it exploded, and man, here's Earth, you know. You tell me that makes sense? But there's an order to everything. There's an order to everything in the universe. There's an order to everything on Earth. There's laws that are followed. In Genesis 1:3-24, it tells us about the creation sequence. You know, people ask, well, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, to me it's pretty obvious it had to be a chicken. You know, because if it was an egg, you had to have a hen to set on, right? So, to me, it seems like, well, you know, it makes sense. You got the chicken, they lay the eggs, and then from there on, it just explodes. But they talk about the process. Now, it may be true that some of the development of the earth took maybe millions of years. It says that God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 3, it says, first thing he said he wanted to do was create light. Now, who can create light? You know, where does light come from? Well, God said, let there be light, and there was light. You know, a creator. And God saw that the light was good, and he used it to divide the darkness from the daylight, and he made a day. And God called the the light day, and darkness he called night. And so the evening and the morning was the first day. Well, the next thing he did, he says, let there be firmament, in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and he divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above, and it was so. And he called the firmament that he developed or created, he called it heaven. And that's where the birds fly, where the clouds are, where the airplanes fly. You know, he called that heaven. And so there was heaven and there was earth. And it talks about dividing the land and the dry land appearing. Verse 11 said, let the earth bring forth grass. And if we look at all of this and read all this about creation, we see that it was done in a very organized, logical way. You know, grass didn't come up before the waters left the face of the earth. You know, the creatures that came after the grass and the trees were created, you know, why didn't the creatures come first? Well, the creatures had to have something to eat. You know, they had to have a place to live. They had to be able to eat something to survive. And so, first he created the grass and the herbs, it says, and the fruit trees that has the seeds in the fruit so that they would reproduce themselves. An apple falls to the ground, and if nothing eats the apple, the seed goes to the ground, seed sprouts, another tree comes up, and it just keeps going. And then verse 14, God says, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens, and he divided the day from the night. And he said, let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let the lights be in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. So he made two great lights. He made the sun and he made the moon. You know, the moon we use to keep track of the seasons. And it affects the seasons. So if we go down through this, we can see that God as creator had a logical way of doing it all. And yet, science doesn't want to take the time to look at this and say, you know, I can understand that there was a sequence. You know, there was organization. There was a law. You know, the law of the seed being inside the fruit. You know, that was what? Well, what happens to the seed? Well, they fall to the ground, then they sprout, and then there's another tree. Or there's another herb. But they want everybody to believe that, it all came from this single cell. And, ever since they say that man came from monkey, evolution wants you to believe. And ever since they took on that mindset, they've been trying to make a monkey out of man ever since. So just one of those things. In Genesis 1:26, it tells us that there's more than one individual in the God family. Genesis 1:26, it says, "Let us make man in our image." Let us make man in our image. So again, there's at least two individuals that was involved with the design of man and the earth. And if we look at John 1:1, and I think we all remember this, but we'll go back and look at it anyway. In John 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So if they think about what they're reading, the Word was with God, the Word was God. And again, one of the things I think helped break the misunderstanding of this verse was to understand that God is a family. God is a family. One member of the family is the Father God. The other member of the family is the Son God. Just like one member of your family may be Bill, and the other member of your family may be Mike. The other one may be Sarah. They form a family, and someone says, John's son is over here, and John's daughter is over here. They're all part of that family. Okay? And that's the way the Word was with God. That's part of a family. But people don't understand that there's God the Father and God the Son. It says, in the beginning, He was with God. So He's talking about Jesus Christ. The Son was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. So Jesus Christ made everything. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. These are facts. And if people that are, trying to dispute the Bible, have them read these verses. How else could the heavens and earth be made? It doesn't, if you think about science and what they want you to believe about the creation of the universe, it's got big holes in it, and they can't understand, it looks like they're all going out, and where did the cells come from? So, ask them questions. It's like the atheist and God were talking, and the atheist says, "I can do all that, without a God," and he says, "I can make man without a God," and God says, "Oh, really?" He says, "Yeah." He says, "Well, how are you going to do that?" He says, "Well, I'm going to take this dirt." And God says, "Whoa, wait a minute." He says, "You go get your own dirt." So maybe it isn't as easy as he thought. But before I leave the subject, the church produces a booklet, Who is God? And it's a reminder of who and what God really is. And it's a good book to go back and read and get some of these things solid in your mind. So when you're asked or challenged about those things, you'll have a good understanding of, here's what God did. God is the creator. God takes care of His creation. Another claim that some of the critics make sometimes is the Bible is full of myths. You ever hear that? I had a guy I worked with one time. The problem that most people have is they can't believe in miracles. You know, he said, well, there's no way an individual can live to be 800 years like some of them they describe in the Old Testament before the flood. And I said, hey, Joel, I said, if God wants them to live 800 years, they'll live 800 years. I said, it's his prerogative. He's the one that made man. Well, I just can't believe, you know, that could happen. And besides that, I can't believe, you know, they could come across the Red Sea. Who could shove the water back and make the dry land? I said, well, God created it. He could do it, I suppose. You know, so he was kind of, well, you know, left him thinking. But anyway, I'd like to read. I have the book I was talking about here, and you can get it from Amazon. But it talks about misconceptions and, you know, the myths of the Bible that people try to say, tell you, well, you know, the Bible's full of these myths, and he has a good point here. He says, critics sometimes charge events such as the virgin birth, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and turning the water into wine, walking on water. They say that those things really didn't happen. And they were inserted to elevate Jesus to the status of a divine figure. Although, if he lived at all, he was no more than a mere mortal. A professor of world literature class to which I spoke asked a question. What do you think of Greek mythology? And I answered with another question. And this is, you know, we need to take an example of this. He says, you mean, were the events of the life of Jesus, the resurrection, the virgin birth, and so forth, are just a myth? And he answered, yes, you know, that's what I'm asking, I guess. And he said, I replied that there is an obvious difference between the events recorded about Jesus in the Bible and the stories conveyed in Greek mythology that bear a vague similarity. The similar stories, such as resurrections and others of the Greek mythology, were not applied to real flesh and blood individuals. Instead, to non-historical, fictional, mythological characters. However, when it comes to Christianity, these events are attached to the historic Jesus of Nazareth, whom the New Testament writers knew personally. And the professor replied, well, you're right. I never realized that before. So, you know, what happened as far as the resurrection and the virgin birth happened to someone that actually existed. And there are several places that we can go to read about, or to read, like Roman historian Tacitus. He wasn't a Christian, but he wrote about Christ, and he wrote about some about Christ's life, and he wrote about the crucifixion. And he talks about the Christians that followed Christ. And he says, even though we're trying to wipe these individuals out, he says, they're still dedicated to this Christ. And so what he's doing is saying that Christ actually existed. And there's several other places that we can go to, that we find information out about Christ that was written by non-Christian sources. Another book that I found really interesting is a little book. It's called The Bible as a History. You know, and it talks about the critics talking about, well, some of these cities never existed. We can't find any of those cities. And many of those comments were made back in the, you know, back in the early 20s and perhaps in the 1800s. Well, that city didn't exist because there isn't any evidence of it now. It's amazing how many of those cities have been found and uncovered and excavated since that time. And this was really an interesting book because what it does is take cities and places that are in the Bible and it tells about what the cities were like, and they actually found them and they excavated them. And they find writings and pieces of shards of pottery that have leaders' names on them, like the king or Pilate's name. There was some doubt that Pilate even existed because they couldn't find it in certain annals of history. But yet, when they excavated some of the areas where Pilate was reportedly at, they found little shards that had certain lines about Pilate on those shards. And so, you know, again, that's evidence that the scientists have to swallow hard and admit, well, evidently, there must have been an individual named Pilate. But it's a book of facts. And what makes the New Testament so strong is the New Testament, especially the Gospels, were written by eyewitnesses. You know, they talk about the crucifixion. It was the apostles that went around with Christ before he was crucified. Then after Christ was resurrected and when he came back, it tells about Christ being seen by over 500 at one time. You know, it's a newspaper. I mean, we pick up newspaper today, and I believe the Bible more than I do the newspapers today, because half the time they get it wrong. And what they say really didn't happen, or happened in a different way, because it's slanted. But these facts were written by people who lived, and people who explain what they saw. They explain what Christ did. And we always have to remember that the Gospels especially were written by eyewitnesses. By eyewitnesses that talked and, spent days with Christ. If we turn to 1 Peter 1:16, it says this: "For we did not follow cunning devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You know, that's Peter saying that. Him and John were there when they heard this voice coming from heaven. "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." So again, this is an eyewitness that says this is what happened. You know, this statement was given by Peter, who was, as we know, was one of the 12 apostles. And they were present with others as he said these things. And they were eyewitnesses too. John also wrote as an eyewitness. And 1 John 1, let's look at 1 John 1. First John 1 through 3, says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So we see that John wrote that he was an eyewitness to Jesus and the things that he did also. You know, if we were eyewitnesses to some person today, how could people change our minds when we've actually seen that individual or seen what's happened? You know, we would be steadfast, and they couldn't change our mind. So, anyway, we have the Gospels that tell us about what Christ did, because they were eyewitnesses. Luke, just write this down. We won't look it up. Luke 1, verses 1 through 4 also talks about that. Acts 1, 1 through 3, you know, it talks about Luke writing the historical account of Christ and everything that happened. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3, 8 is another individual who wrote as an eyewitness after Christ had been resurrected. You know, that was written by Paul. And Paul was taken by himself, and Christ worked with him 3.5 years, teaching him the truth. And, you know, Paul couldn't be anything but convicted, you know, because he spent time with Christ being trained. Matthew 27, 60. It tells a story about when Christ was resurrected. And if people try to say, well, the resurrection really didn't happen, you know, the priests were trying to discount the fact that Christ was resurrected. And it tells about in Matthew 27 all the precautions that the priests took to keep the disciples from coming and taking the body, stealing the body. He went to Pilate, the priest did, and asked Pilate to set a guard over the tomb and to have the tomb sealed. Now, when they rolled the rock against the opening of the tomb, they took wax and put it all around the rock to seal everything so they could tell when the rock had been rolled away. And then, as I understand the description, they also took wax or something and put it against one side of the opening of the cave. And then they come around the rock or the stone, and they sealed it on the other side like a rope. And so if the rock would have been moved, that rope would have been dropped down. You know, they could tell somebody had broken into the tomb. Now, you know, individuals may say, well, you know, that, you know, all that is all well and good, but the disciples came and stole the body. Really? You know, remember it was 3 days earlier when all the disciples ran? You know, they wouldn't even go into where Christ was being tried because they were afraid. But it says all the disciples left and they scattered. So now you're going to tell me that they got the courage back and they decided the soldiers that were guarding the tomb, they said there had to be at least 12 individuals there guarding the tomb. And so now you're going to take these individuals that were never trained to fight, that didn't have any more weapons than just the sword that Peter had. You're going to tell me that they overpowered the guards and all of a sudden stole the body? You know, it doesn't make sense. And remember when the soldiers went and told the priest, the body's gone. And he says, well, tell everybody you fell asleep. Well, a soldier's falling asleep on guard duty, the punishment was death. And I don't know if you remember, I think it was Peter when he was in the jail. And remember when the angel came and loosed him and he went out of the jail? And they came the next day to get Peter, and he was gone. And the soldiers didn't know what to do. I mean, they couldn't find him. The door was still closed, and Peter was gone. Well, the soldiers were taken, the guards were taken before the king, before Herod, and said, what happened to these people? Well, I don't know. We were there, but the body's gone. He had the people killed. He had the guards killed. You know, and the same thing would have happened to the guards if they fell asleep when they was guarding Christ's tomb. So, you know, with a little bit of background, it doesn't make sense that, yeah, right, these, you know, this motley crew comes in during the night and overpowered these trained killers and stole the body. I mean, it just doesn't hold water. And they want us, they think, they want us not to believe what the Bible says, and yet they believe that kind of story. Another thing that happened was the priest, if they wanted to discount the fact that Christ was resurrected, they could have produced a body. Said, well, I know he wasn't resurrected because here's his body. They didn't have a body to produce. You know, the tomb was open. Why didn't they produce a body if they wanted to prove that Christ wasn't resurrected? You know, and these are some of the things that's brought out in this book that's, you know, I've never thought about that. Why didn't they produce a body to say, well, the resurrection didn't happen and it was a big hoax? Because they didn't have a body to produce. Okay? So anyway, they have some very interesting facts in the book. It's interesting reading. Sometimes it's a little wordy, a little scholarly. I can't sit down and read it for hours at a time. My head just won't accept that. But I'll sit down and read, you know, a chapter or so at a time and kind of get these ideas of how do you defend the faith? You know, the way things are going in this country, it's going to be, there's coming a time when we may not even be able to meet together. The way I call it the attack on the Bible, the attack on religion, the way all that is. And we don't know. Someday we may be in a situation where we have to defend the faith without the Bible. So we need to know and we need to understand and have it set in our minds the facts of what the Bible gives us. The Bible is a book of facts. And our job is to put those facts together, put them back in the recesses of our mind. Some people like mine, my mind won't hold a whole lot, but hopefully put it there. And someday, if we have to bring it back up, we can defend the faith. So have a good Sabbath, and hope this will be helpful to you. It's been fun and interesting reading this, and I hope you get enjoyment out of it too.